Our first verse for tonight is in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Now this I say, brethren, verse 50, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible shall put on incorruptibility, and this mortal shall put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruptibility, and this mortal shall put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now in the Old Testament, we have an abundance of prophecies concerning the coming into the world of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. The very first prophecy that we have in the Bible in Genesis 3:15 tells of the seed of the woman coming to bruise the serpent's head. And from there on, right up until the end of Malachi, there is an abundance of references to the coming into the world of the Lord Jesus. Isaiah speaks very definitely of him. A virgin shall conceive and shall bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel, God with us. And then immediately goes on to speak of the fact that of his government there shall be no end. The government shall be upon his shoulders. He's going to be the Prince of Peace. He's the Father of eternity. Before the Lord Jesus Christ came, it would have been very difficult to have put together all the prophecies concerning his coming in grace, to have arranged them in the order in which they were fulfilled. Hosea says, "Out of Egypt have I called my son." Micah says that out of Bethlehem he would come. To arrange these in the order in which they were fulfilled, I think would have been a big problem to any before the events actually took place. But in the light of history, of course, we can easily understand and place those prophecies and those prophetic utterances. He came to Bethlehem in fulfillment of the prophecy of Isaiah, "Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son." And in accordance with the prophecy of Micah chapter 5, he came up out of Egypt after having been there for some years. He was manifested to Israel in a very special way on the banks of Jordan. Peter refers to that where he says that the Lord Jesus was the Lamb foreordained to be slain from before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for us. And that word is to be linked with John chapter 1, where we have John saying that he might be made manifest to Israel. Therefore am I come baptizing in water. So as he came to Bethlehem and he came from Egypt and he came in a special way, was manifested as the Son of God on the banks of Jordan. But then he came to Jerusalem in a very special way, as recorded in Luke 21 and Matthew 21. when he was presented as king to the nation, so that his coming had several phases to it, and certain periods of time came in between his coming to Bethlehem and his coming from Egypt, and then his manifestation on the banks of Jordan, and then his presentation to Israel in Matthew 21, his triumphal entry. And yet the Old Testament speaks of that coming as one coming. He was going to come in grace. In Isaiah chapter 61, a portion which the Lord Jesus read in the synagogue of Nazareth, he said, "This day this scripture is fulfilled in your ears." And he read a portion, stopping where there is only a comma. He stopped in the middle of a sentence. He stopped with the words, "and to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." And he closed the book. The next sentence goes on to say, "and the day of vengeance of our God." But he hadn't come for that. And so he stopped in the middle of the verse. Now these are various aspects and phases of the coming of the Lord in grace that are clearly seen in the pages of the Old Testament. And whereas we can place them today in the light of historical fulfillment, it wouldn't have been easy in days before the Lord came for any group of believing Israelites to try and put these together and arrange them in the proper order in which they were fulfilled. Now the Old Testament also spoke of his coming in judgment and in power and great glory. And the prophecies concerning his coming in grace and his coming in power and great glory are so interwoven, so closely interwoven, that it's very difficult very often to recognize the line of demarcation. Certainly it would have been difficult for people living in the days before the Lord came to draw the line of demarcation. The Lord himself drew the line of demarcation between his two comings when he read in Isaiah 61, stopping, as I've said, after the words, "to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." The day of vengeance of our God is yet to be ushered in. We are still living in the acceptable year of the Lord. We are still living in what corresponds, as it were, or illustrated at least, in the year of Jubilee. The prophecies concerning the coming of the Lord in judgment or in power and great glory, they occupy an important place in the prophecies of Daniel, chapter 2, chapter 7, and other portions. Now when we come into the New Testament, we find clear references to the coming of our Lord in power and great glory. We find references to them in the Gospels according to Matthew and Mark and Luke, but not much in John's Gospel, although it is foreshadowed in some of the events that we have in John's Gospel. But when we come into the epistles, we have, in keeping with the word we read together in John 16, "I have yet many things to say unto you, but you cannot bear them now. Howbeit when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all the truth." And in keeping with the promise made by the Lord on the night in which he was betrayed, we have in the epistles of the New Testament, and more especially in the epistles of the Apostle Paul, the full revelation concerning the purposes of God for his people that now constitute the church. We read together a few meetings ago that verse in Colossians chapter 1, where Paul says that to him there had been granted the dispensation to complete the word of God, to bring the word of God to its completeness. Not historically, of course. Historically, John closed the canon of New Testament Scripture. But doctrinally, Paul closed it. For there is nothing in John's epistles or in the book of the Revelation that adds anything new to what is already taught in the New Testament. It's an expansion of what has already been taught in the Gospels and in other parts of the New Testament. And in accordance with the promise of our Lord on that night in which he was betrayed, we have seen that there were two mysteries we have considered that were revealed through the Apostle Paul. The mystery of the church, Jews and Gentiles being brought together and formed into what the New Testament speaks of as the body of Christ, with Christ the head and every believer in the Lord Jesus Christ a member of that body. And of course, the bond of life which binds the body to the head binds every believer to one another as well. It's the same bond of life that binds the believers to each other as bind them to the Lord Jesus, the head in heaven. That does away with all sorts of denominationalism and sectarianism, membership in the body of Christ. And then last occasion we were together, we saw that in Romans chapter 11 the apostle says, behold, I don't want you to be ignorant, lest you be ignorant of God's purposes, and proud. Blindness in part has happened to Israel. He says that's a mystery. In the earlier part of the chapter, he makes it clear that Gentiles being brought into blessing, that was not a mystery. That was clearly taught in the Old Testament, as is quoted in the epistle to the Romans. But the fact that Israel was to be set aside temporarily and partially with a view to bringing in the full complement of Gentiles who would be converted, that was something which had not been revealed in the pages of the Old Testament. That is what we have taught to us through the Apostle Paul in the Epistle to the Romans, chapter 11. And we saw that the coming of the Lord in Romans chapter 8 and the coming of the Lord in Romans chapter 11 is viewed in a very different way. In Romans chapter 8, as we shall be looking at it tonight again, we have the coming of the Lord as we have it brought before us in the portion we have read together. Whereas in Romans chapter 11, the Lord is coming as a redeemer out of Zion, as the kinsman redeemer to deliver Israel when he will turn ungodliness from Jacob. Israel is in the picture in Romans chapter 11. But there's nothing about Israel in the verses we are looking at tonight. Now we are thinking of this third mystery, hitherto unrevealed truth. This truth which has been given to us through the Apostle Paul in fulfillment of the promise made by the Lord to his disciples on that night in the upper room. Behold, I show you a mystery. We're not all going to die. The word sleep is used to speak of death. Not with regard to the soul, but with regard to the body. The word sleep is never used with regard to the soul. The theory, the soul sleeping theory, taught by Bullinger and others, is contrary to the word of God. Paul speaks of being with Christ, which is far better. Far better than life at its best. It's not an unconscious period that the Christian enters into at death. His body goes to the grave and sleeps. We awakened at the coming of the Lord. Behold, I show you a mystery then. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. Now, this was a truth which was preached by the apostle as an integral part of his message of the gospel. The first chapter of the epistle to the Thessalonians makes that clear. For the Thessalonian Christians had turned to God from idols to serve the living and the true God and to wait for his Son from heaven. That was an integral part of the gospel message. And in the epistle to the Romans, chapter 8, that epistle which is the exposition of the gospel, the redemption of the body, is an essential part of that gospel message. We are waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of the body. Here is the resurrection of the dead. In 1 Thessalonians 4, it's the rapture of both to meet the Lord in the air. In 1943, we left India to go back to the UK. And in 1944, I was having meetings in the month of August in a little country assembly in South Wales. The National Eisteddfod, as it is called, was being conducted at that time, not very far from where the meetings were convened. And they had a special display, an aeroplane display, on that night. And my host called me out to see the display. We could hear the zooming of the planes above us. Big planes. And of course the war was still on. And zooming planes, of course, was not a pleasant sound. And there might have been enemy planes. And that soon maybe bombs might be dropped. But as it was a display, of course, it was not an enemy plane, but there was no light to it, we could just hear the sound. But from a dozen places all around, there were big searchlights, very highly powered lights, that cast their beams right up into the sky. They penetrated the darkness, they pierced the night, and they were scanning the heavens, trying to see if they could catch this plane in their beams of light. And we could see these beams, powerful beams of light. And they were scanning the heavens, tremendous scanning going on. And presently my host said to me, he says, "What? Look, he said, they've caught it." And one of those beams of light had caught that plane in its beam. And presently another beam joined it. Then another beam joined it. And in the converged beam of those three beams brought together, we could see very clearly, glistening like silver, that plane that hitherto had been dark. And it made its way down to the southwest. But they held it in their converged beam of light. And as I looked at that, I thought, well, that's an illustration of what we've got in the New Testament. In the Old Testament, the beam of light was upon Jerusalem, upon the throne of David, upon Palestine. A king shall reign in righteousness. But when we come into the New Testament, the beams of light for the Christian, they point upward, and they hold these three beams that we have looked at in the epistle to the Romans. We have one tremendous shaft of light that tells of the redemption of the body. In 1 Corinthians, we have another tremendously powerful beam of light on the resurrection of the dead. And then in the epistle to the Thessalonians, we have another powerful beam on the rapture of the saints to be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. And in their converged beam of light, they hold to the gaze of the believer the bright and the morning star, the coming again of the Lord Jesus for his own. Now that's what we have here in this verse. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep. He has said in verse 50, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. That is the kingdom of God in its future aspect, not in its present aspect. In Romans 14, we have the kingdom of God in its present aspect. The kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. That's the kingdom of God as it is known today. The sphere where the rule of God is recognized. But here is the future manifestation of that kingdom. That kingdom in manifested power and glory. He says this flesh and blood cannot inherit it. We are not built. Our physical frames are not made so as to be able to live like cosmonauts or astronauts. They must have a change. Corruption doesn't inherit incorruption. And so he says, behold, I show you a mystery. In the first part of the chapter, the apostle shows that the resurrection of the dead is dependent entirely upon the fact that Christ is risen from the dead. Because Christ is risen, the dead will rise. The way they are going to be raised, he shows to be illustrated in nature. He draws an analogy from nature. He says, that which thou sowest is not quickened except it die. And that seed which is sown and planted in the ground, a new life comes to it. God gives it a new life and a new body and a new glory. But when it comes now to something more than that, the apostle says, I show you a mystery. He doesn't appeal to a historical fact like the resurrection of Christ. He doesn't appeal to an analogy from nature like it does in speaking of the seeds that are sown. Paul says here, I show you a mystery. Here is a hitherto unrevealed truth. We're not all going to die, but we're all going to be changed, and all going to be changed in a moment. And that moment will be in the twinkling of an eye. And that moment will be at the last trump. And the dead shall be raised incorruptible. And the living shall be changed. He's speaking of believers, of course. He's speaking of those who belong to Christ, as he speaks of them in verse 23. They that are Christ's at his coming. The end comes after the kingdom. Then cometh the end, he says, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God the Father. When he shall have put down all rule and all authority. That's when the mediatorial kingdom, when the messianic kingdom will have been delivered up to God the Father, then the end will come. The last group, the last company will be raised then. Now what's going to happen when our Lord comes? When the trumpet shall sound? What is he going to mean? The first place, then, according to this portion, where the coming of the Lord is going to have an effect is in the realm of death. The dead shall be raised incorruptible. And I take it that this takes in Old Testament saints as well. They that are Christ's at his coming. And they belong to Christ. The dead will respond to the voice, to the trumpet sound. They're those who are spoken of by John, by the Lord in John chapter 5. They that have done good unto the resurrection of life. They that have done good, of course, are to be understood when comparing it with what we read about Cain and Abel. Abel's works were good works. Cain's were evil works. And Abel's good works refers to the sacrifice that he brought. And that's what constitutes those that are in John 5:28, brings them into that company spoken of as those that have done good. Those that have trusted in Christ. Then it says, we shall be changed. Living Christians shall be caught up, shall be changed. This portion doesn't speak of the rapture. It says merely of the transformation of the living. Philippians chapter 3 refers to this. He says, our conversation, our citizen life is in heaven, from whence we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change this body of humiliation and fashion it anew like unto his own body of glory. Paul, in that portion, one of the last letters that he wrote, is still speaking of the coming of the Lord as something that he looked for. Not something that others might look for later, but something that he too could look for. From whence we look for the Savior, Jesus Christ our Lord. He shall change, there will be a transformation of the living. Mortals shall put on immortality. That's the second great thing that will take place. Living Christians will undergo in a moment of time a tremendous transformation. These mortal bodies shall put on immortality. There will be then the resurrection of the dead. There will be the transformation of the living. And for the third, we have to go into 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, where the apostle says, we shall not precede those who have fallen asleep. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 15. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent or precede them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and to meet him so as to return with him. That word to meet is used 3 times in the New Testament. It's used of the wise virgins in Matthew 25. They went forth to meet the bridegroom, to return with him. It's used in Acts chapter 28. A number of the Christians in Rome, they went out of the city to meet the apostle and to escort him into the city. And we are going to be caught up to meet the Lord in the air, to meet him so as to be able to be with him on his public manifestation in power and in great glory. Now there's a hint at these 2 verses in the teaching of our Lord in John chapter 11. Verses that are well known to us, I am the resurrection and I am the life. He that believeth in me, even though he were dead, yet shall he live. He that liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Now how are we to understand those words? We could have understood them had the Lord said, I am the life and I am the resurrection. If anyone believes in me, he shall live. And then when he dies, I will raise him from the dead. But the Lord doesn't put them in that order. He says, I am the resurrection and I am the life. And the way he explains it fits exactly into what we've got into 1 Corinthians 15. He that believeth in me, even though he does die, he shall live. He'll be raised. To them the Lord will be resurrection. But he that liveth and believeth in me, he shall never die. To the living, when the Lord comes, the Lord will be life. If the Lord came at this moment, he would not be resurrection to us. He would be life to us. Mortals should put on immortality. He'll be resurrection to the dead, and he'll be life to the living. But of course, John's gospel was not written until long after the 1 Corinthian epistle had been in circulation. Now turn back with me, please, to the first chapter of the epistle to the Corinthians. Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 7. So that she come behind in no gift, waiting for the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, waiting for the coming, or as the word there is, waiting for the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. The child of God is waiting for the revelation of Christ. There will not only be resurrection and transformation, and there will be the rapture to meet the Lord in the air, but of course along with that, there will be what we have got here. There will be the great revelation to us of the Lord of glory. Peter says, whom having not seen, ye love, in whom ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. The coming of the Lord is going to be a time of revelation to every Christian. A revelation of the Lord Jesus. We shall see the Lord as He is. You remember that in the Revelation, John in the Isle of Patmos saw the Lord and fell at His feet as dead. You remember that the Lord Jesus in John 17 said, I will also that they whom Thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory. Not on earth, but be with Him where He is. I want them to be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory. And the prayer of the Lord Jesus, as recorded in John 17, will be fulfilled for us at the coming of our Lord, when the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised, and we shall be changed, and we shall be caught up. There will be that wonderful revelation to the Christian, to that great gathered company of Christ in all His glory. What a day that will be, when He will come to be admired in all them that believe. And when, in the language of Psalm 22, He will present the praise of His redeemed people to the Father. When He will say in the language of Hebrews 2, Behold, I and all the children whom Thou hast given me. And He will rejoice as He will see of the travail of His soul and be satisfied. It will be a day of revelation. A revelation of the Lord Jesus in all His glory. Now turn to chapter 3, please. Chapter 3. Verse 12. Now if any man build upon this foundation gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest. For the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. Here we have not only a revelation of the Lord, but a revelation of the character of the work and of our service. You notice the words used by the apostle there. Every man's work shall be made manifest and declared and revealed, tried by fire. It's the character of the work. It's not the amount of the work. It's not the quantity, but the quality. There's a great deal of activity today, and possibly much of it will go for little as far as eternal reward is concerned. There may be in some service which the world and the body of Christians generally know very little about, which will know more of reward in that coming day. It's the quality, not the quantity. Here you have six things mentioned. The first three are not destroyed by fire. Gold, silver, and those precious stones, they're not destroyed in the fire. But wood, hay, stubble, they're consumed and brought to ashes in no time. There's a lot of difference between a building put up of precious stones, costly stones such as were put into the temple, garnished with silver and garnished with gold, something like the Temple of Solomon. That took 7 years to build. But you can put up a little hut with 2x4s for corners and small little bales of grass for walls and straw for a roof. That doesn't take long to put up. You can put that up in an hour or two. But one match and it's all gone. All you've got left is a handful of ashes. There's a tremendous difference in that cost. It doesn't cost much to put up a shack like I have, something like I have suggested. And a tremendous difference in that character. You can produce wood, you can produce grass, you can produce straw, but you can't make gold, and you can't make silver, and you can't make precious stones. They're not produced by man. They're only discovered as that which God has provided. You see, it's very easy to bring that which is purely and simply of nature into the assembly. That wood, hay and stubble. And the day is going to declare the character of the work. You turn on into chapter 4. And he says there in verse 5, therefore judge nothing before the time until the Lord come, who both will bring to light the hidden things of darkness and will make manifest the counsels of the heart, and then shall every man have praise of God. It won't be praise from the lips of men in those days, in that day. Any praise that will come from God and God alone. I don't think that verse means that everybody will be praised for something. But rather, any praise that will come from God and God alone. Many years ago, in reading this epistle through, in order to see what teaching it contained relative to the coming of the Lord, I was struck with this fact, that in connection with each of the main subjects of the epistle, the coming of the Lord is introduced. In the first 4 chapters, the apostle is dealing with the sin of sectarianism, the sin of division, the sin of party strife. And in order to correct that, in order to deal with those who were responsible for it, especially the builders, not the ordinary Christians so much, but those who were active, those who were actually doing the building, that is, responsible men in connection with the work of the Lord, is what they build. And if they're building purely and simply for themselves, seeking to build a party in any way whatsoever, there will be nothing in it in the coming day. How important that is. The hidden counsels of the heart will be made manifest. My motives in service and my motives for not serving the Lord. Motives will be judged in that day. Not only the material that we have brought in, but the motives which have motivated us in our service for the Lord. And so, the day will be a day of revelation. And along with that, when we come into verse 14, if any man's work abide, which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. And we have that again in verse 8. Now he that planteth and he that watereth are one, and every man shall receive his own reward according to his own work. You see, in verse 8, the servant is viewed as one who plants and one who waters. We don't water by prayer, we water by ministering the word of God. That's how we water the word, by the ministry of the word of God. And he that planteth and he that watereth, they shall rejoice together. Paul said he planted and Apollos watered. But God did. It was who gave the increase. And there will be a reward for each according to his own labor. And if the work abides which a man has built, then he shall receive a reward. It'll be a day of reward. Here is the judgment seat of Christ. And that is going to take place following the coming of the Lord. Chapter 4 verse 5 makes that clear. Judge nothing before the time until the Lord come. It's only when the Lord comes that these things are going to be entered into. They're not going to be entered into before.
But they will be judged after the rapture. I take it, if I understand the scriptures aright, that we shall be taken to the Father's house by virtue of the redemptive work of Christ, and by virtue of that and that alone. I should have emphasized that in connection with the rapture, nothing is added to faith in John chapter 11. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. He that liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Nothing is added to a true, genuine faith in Christ. And the same in 1 Thessalonians 4 and in 1 Corinthians 15. There's no room in either of those passages for what is called the partial rapture, a doctrine which teaches that only some believers will be caught up when the Lord comes. I saw a magazine only this week in a brother's house, The Midnight Cry. And in that magazine, the writer tries to point out that it's one thing to belong to the body of Christ, but another thing to belong to the bride of Christ. And only those who are really ready and waiting and watching will be caught up when the Lord comes. Now 1 Thessalonians chapters 4 and 5, they give the lie to that doctrine. The dead in Christ shall rise first, then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together to meet the Lord in the air. The counsels then of hearts will be made manifest at that day. Now, not only do we have the reward then, but when you come into 1 Corinthians chapter 15 again, we have that word, he must reign, verse 25, for he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. Following the being taken to the Father's house, there will be the judgment seat of Christ and the marriage supper of the Lamb. Then the public manifestation, the epiphany as it's spoken of in the second epistle to the Thessalonians, the epiphany of that parousia, the epiphany of the presence of the Lord with his people, when he will rend the heavens and he will be manifested in power and great glory, when he will destroy with his breath the wicked according to Isaiah chapter 11, and when, in keeping with 2 Thessalonians 2, he will destroy the man of sin, or in keeping with Revelation chapter 19, when the beast, the political power, and the Antichrist, the spiritual power, the diabolically spiritual power, when the two will be destroyed and cast alive into the lake of fire. And then we have this word here, he must reign. He must reign. The Lord Jesus said to Nicodemus, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. In John 21 we read, they knew not the scripture that he must rise from the dead. In Acts chapter 3, the heavens must receive him until the fullness of times. But here we have this other word, he must reign. He must reign. In keeping with the Old Testament prophecies, the throne of his father David is to be his. He is the seed of David. And as such, we are told in Luke chapter 1, he shall sit upon the throne of his father David. He is of the seed of Abraham, and as such is the heir to the Abrahamic promises. And he is the seed of the woman. And as the seed of the woman, we have him in Hebrews chapter 2, in that verse which says, God does not put the habitable world to come under the dominion of angels. God has put the habitable world to come under the dominion of man. The world to come as it is in our authorized. But it's the habitable world to come there. In the age to come. The habitable world to come. God has determined to put that under the rule and dominion of man. And that man, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. What was lost because of Adam, and Adam's transgression, is to be restored. Restored through Christ. We shall reign in life, says Paul in his epistle to the Romans chapter 5, by one Jesus Christ. That's the restitution of the restoration of the principle. In connection with the trespass offering, not only was there an atonement to be made for the guilt, but the principle had to be restored in full. And the principle in connection with man is to be restored. Man is going to, in man, in Christ, all that was lost and all the purposes of God for man are to be realized in Christ himself. Everything will be put beneath his feet. And of course, there will be the fifth part added. Added glory. Far greater glory than Adam ever had. Will characterize the reign of the Lord Jesus and his eternal glory. Now one word more. Look at chapter 16 and verse 22. If any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be anathema, maranatha. The coming of the Lord will be a day of remorse for a great many.